I'd like to read with you in 15, chapter 16. Verse 29. Verse 16 and verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord of all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days, notice those three words, as if to imply that when a man like that was on the throne, wickedness such as we're about to read could proliferate in his days. The Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Pekah, according to the word of the Lord which he spake to Joshua the son of Nun. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. And he had the ravens coming to feed him, and he's drinking of the brook. And then verse 7 tells us about the brook drying up. And verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. Down the chapter, just notice verse 20. We'll remember that the son of this woman falls sick. And in verse 20, Elijah cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also? And I think there is great significance in that word also. We may notice that later. Hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son? Now into chapter 18, please. I think we're all familiar with this great challenge. So let us look at verse 18. And he answered, that is, Elijah answered Ahab, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now that is the plural for Baal. You will likely know that Hebrew words are formed in the plural by the adding of I am, and Baal means Lord, and Baalim, likely an imitation of the triune God. Baal was almost like a blanket term that was linked with other things. Baal's afore, and Baal's above, and Baal's below, Lord of something. And the Baalim was this whole panoply of gods who were linked under Baal worship, which was the male side. And in the term that he made a grove, which of course is referring to Ashtaroth, which the nations came to call Astarte, and the Greeks and Romans called Astarte, that was the female side. So it was a terrible mixture of wickedness, immorality, and idolatry in this form of worship. Thou hast followed Balaam, now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove, the prophets of Asherah, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now that was regarded by the Phoenicians as the sacred dwelling place of Baal. So Elijah's carrying the battle right to the gate, taking it right to their nerve center to challenge their gods at their own, on their own home turf. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. The people answered him not a word. Now, notice verse 24. Call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire. Of course, that's taking the Israelites back and thought to Solomon said, God answering by fire. The God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourself, dress it first, three or many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. They leaped upon the altar which was made, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awake. They cried aloud, and cut themselves. Verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones. That would take the nation back in mind to Joshua's day. He's linking them with their story past and the grace of God to them in days that were gone. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob unto whom the word of the Lord came saying, now we're taken back to Jacob's day. Israel shall be thy name. He builds the altar, puts the wood on it, puts the sacrifice on it, and it's water poured a number of times on it until it's dripping wet. And then at verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, now he takes them back to the very inception of the nation, Abraham's day. So from Solomon, to Joshua's, to Jacob's, all the way back to the man who believed there was but one God, came out of Ur of the Chaldees and was the father of the nation. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant. And that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And then I wish we had the time to read this passage of his praying and the rain coming. But notice in chapter 19, at verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also. If I make not thy life as the life of one of them, by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. He requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coal, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, laden down again. Now just one more reading, you've been very patient. One more reading, please, in 2 Kings. And we'll read in 2 Kings chapter 2. In the first 8 verses, we have Elijah testing Elisha, and Elisha will not stay home or part from his master, and so they go to Gilgal, to Bethel, to Jericho, and then to Jordan. Then in verse 9, it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them into pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah. And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. I don't think that the Old Testament has any more rugged, individualistic person than Elijah. The prophet of reform, the messenger of fire and rain, and a man of like passions as you. There is something about him that seems to me to underscore tonight's subject, and that is the power and prophet of convictions. I'm using the word prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, the profitableness of a man with convictions, and that prophet for the people of God is incalculable. Elijah had to learn a lesson that we all have to learn, and that is the lesson of standing alone. Now, he wasn't alone. God was going to rebuke his temporary pettiness by reminding him that there were 7,000 who had not bowed to Baal. But we must understand that when he had to formulate his convictions, he thought he was alone. And to all intents and purposes, where were the 7,000 when he was facing 850 on Mount Carmel? He was alone. And yet he had learned from God that God and one make a majority. And he had learned how to stand alone. And dear young believer, there's something very, very comforting about assembly testimony. Something very encouraging about closing the door on the world and being with the people of God who think as you, who espouse what you espouse, believe what you believe, and love what you love. But if we are going to be useful to God, we must know what it is to be able to stand alone. And the backbone to that ability comes from convictions. I want you to notice then, first of all, the wickedness of his day. The wickedness of the days in which he lived. Because it is all the more remarkable to see that in times like that, there was a man like this. It seems to me, in the words of Samuel Rutherford, that God gets his soldiers from the highlands of afflictions, his best soldiers, and in all of history, heaven's crack troops have been trained in the darkest of days. So was Elijah. You could hardly ask for darker days than the black background against which this man burst on the scene. When Ahab would be finished, he would leave behind a 22-year reign of terror and spiritual wickedness, the idolatrous character of which would be ripping at the very fabric of the nation. Married to a wicked woman who incited him to even further wickedness, further idolatry, further rebellion, Ahab was marked out by God that there was none like him. Imagine the one nation in the world that had the law to protect it and the monotheistic truth to guard it was the one nation that had made Baal and Baal worship the state religion. And in an incredible reversal of what ought to be, we have Jezebel's prophets feasting at the court and Jehovah's prophets fasting in the cave. And while they are coddled and fed and cared for in the palace, those wicked prophets are spreading their vile teaching and practices throughout the land. I think I can see something of the character of his day when I read about this man, Hiel. What's this all about now, this man building Jericho again? But of course you'll remember that a curse was pronounced by Joshua on the man who would rebuild the wicked city of Jericho. Why is it then that all those centuries nobody put their hand in rebuilding it? Imagine that Israel raises the city and they conquer it and Joshua pronounces this curse and in all of those intervening centuries, nobody ever stood up to say, I'm going to rebuild this city. So what does it mean in his day did Hiel the Bethelite build the city of Jericho? Hiel felt that if there was a God, which was very questionable, a God of Israel, that he no longer had any power or ability to do anything, that he couldn't enforce his word, that he could build that city and no harm would come to him. In a day when Baal worship was rife in the nation, in a day when the knowledge of God had dimmed, there's a man that says, there is no God, or if there is a God, I can challenge him. And he is so puny and powerless. I can do this and he can do nothing. So he built the city.
And of course, when he lays the foundation, his oldest son dies. Maybe he wrote that off to coincidence. And he keeps building. And when he's ready to put the gates up, the messenger comes that his youngest son has died. The impious Hiel is expressing the attitude of the day that there probably was no real God of Israel, and if there was, he had no ability to do anything.
Then you have the implacable Jezebel, a woman before whom no one could stand, a woman who seemed to be moving as if she had full authority and God had none. And so it didn't matter about the prophets of Jehovah. Find them and kill them. And Obadiah is hiding them in the cave from this wicked woman. So we have the dark days in which this man lived. Now, let us never blame the days in which we live for our low spiritual condition. Now, dear young believer, I think I understand that the days in which you live are more wicked than days that went before, because things are deteriorating. You are not just facing more of the same. You are facing problems. You are facing difficult situations that your grandparents and your parents and even my generation did not have to worry about. But no matter how dark the day, the God that has saved you is able to keep you. And we make a tragic mistake when we write off any possibility of living for God or standing for Him or doing anything for eternity because we live in dark days. They were dark in Elijah's day. There was a man who got into the presence of God with the Word of God and allowed that book to formulate convictions in his soul that sent him eventually into the court of Ahab to prove the God of Israel lives. So I want you to notice the completeness of this man's development in the hands of God. Notice his entrance. I mean, we all know that that he exits like a whirlwind, swept up to heaven. What do you mean? He bursts on the sea like a thunderbolt. All of a sudden, he's there. What can you tell me about him? What do you know about Elijah's past? What could you tell me about his preparation? What could you tell me about lessons learned in secret? We know very little, don't we? All of a sudden, he's striding into the court of Ahab and looking into the eyes of that wicked couple and saying, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there will neither be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And Ahab's jaw flies open in disbelief. And Jezebel's eyes coldly taking the measure of the man. So he walks out of the court, none daring to put a hand on him. He comes from Tishbe, east of the Jordan. Likely already grieving over the fact that the nation was divided east and west by compromise and carnality. And now bearing the added burden that it is divided north and south by iniquity and idolatry. And the splintering of that nation, so burdening his heart. And the sinfulness of its condition did what? Oh, him to God. Send him into the presence of God to pray over conditions, to long for revival, to pray for restoration, to cry to God to bring his people back to him. And in the quiet of his own exercise before God, he was being prepared by God for his life's work. See his exercise then? James is going to tell us in the last mention of this man's name in the Bible, James is going to tell us that the rain didn't come because of this man's praise. His praying closed up the heavens. He had learned that from the Torah, hadn't he? From Moses' writings. And he was simply praying in the mind of God that if the people were ever going to be restored, then they'd have to be wakened up by the drought, by the heavens like brass, by the rains held back, by harvests that were nothing but handfuls of dust. So finally they would turn from their idolatry and come back. So I want you to see that in Elijah, we have a classic example of private exercise leading to public usefulness. You see that? The extension of his own personal private exercise by God coming out here into the wider public range. So I want to enunciate what I think is a principle. That there is no such thing as sudden usefulness for God. That you are either useful to God now or being prepared by him to be useful if you're going to be useful. That we are not just suddenly going to fall into it at the age of 55.
that it is not going to be, well, when all the elders die, then I'll try my hand at it. Oh, when there's nobody else to preach the gospel left and they're all going to glory, then it'll be my turn and I'll be all right. I'll do okay.
My dear young man, either you are in the school of God now and he's preparing you for future usefulness, or you will never become useful. It's personal exercise.
I mean, there's something thrilling about this, you see, and encouraging to me when I'm facing an audience like this, because very, very few people knew about Elijah. Very few people except the eye of God saw the deep yearnings of that man's heart, but God never misses that.
I was struck once with that statement by the Lord Jesus when he said to the disciples, many prophets
have desired to do the things that you do.
What's happening? Many have desired and they didn't do it. It means that all the holy desires of the servant in the past have gone off. Shut off.
Any personal exercise in your heart, dear believer? Any longing that the assembly will prosper and flourish and be preserved? You need that.
And if it's not there now, tell me, when will it be there? And how will we ever become useful to him in the future?
God wanted a shepherd to lead the flock of Jehovah. He found them leading the flock of Jethro, and he called them to lead his own sheep.
When God wanted a shepherd to bring down a mighty giant, he looked for one that had already brought down a lion and a bear. And I don't know if any of David's siblings knew anything about that kind of thing. I just can't imagine David coming back home and his stint at work was done and saying, you know what I did today? I killed a lion. Killed a bear.
Unknown to them. Out there where none but the sheep and God could see. David had been preserving what was precious. But that's the man that gets to do it in the public. That's Gideon, threshing wheat by the winepress. That's the man God is going to use to thrash Midian and throw down Baal. Private exercise, extended into public usefulness. God wants to prepare you, dear young sister. God wants to school you, dear young brother. I want you to notice his education. I have trouble remembering things, so I find it nice when the Word of God conveniently lines something up so that I have no trouble remembering. So when it comes to following the education this man went through, that developed those convictions, look how easy it is to remember. God used birds, a rook, a barrel, and a boy. Those four things. To teach this man lessons of staggering importance. Birds, unclean birds, a brook, a barrel, and a boy.
What do you think he learned taking his food from the beak of those birds every day? These unclean ravens flying down with their food delivery service every day to this prophet hidden by the brookside. What do you think he'd begin to think after a while? What do you begin to marvel at the pudgies and ravens? Unclean birds. Don't you think it would begin to dawn on that man, Elijah? Don't think I'm using you because you're someone special. I can use anybody.
So Elijah was learning the important lesson. God's use of unlikely instruments can use anything. So you get up to preach and somebody gets saved that night in the meeting. But that means that somehow we prepared extra special for that meeting, prayed specially hard, preached marvelously well. God is sovereign. He can use anything. And Elijah would begin to have whatever pride there was at that bold stand. He begin to have it all adjusted as he realized God didn't use anything. But that's not all.
Wasn't it wonderful?
The king over have a hand for a full of cool water.
And while the people of God are suffering out there, and farmers are looking at their crops and pulling up handfuls of dust and dirt, and children are longing for a drink of fresh water,
I just thought, not there at all. The book dries up.
What happened? He's no different than the nation. He has plunged the nation into that kind of suffering. He must suffer with it.
You know what it is? Learning a lesson of being preserved from an unloving ministry. Don't you go shutting up the heavens for years and years and years on my people, and then you go away
and sit by the brookside and enjoy cool water and never feel that they suffer? I think that's the significance of that word also. Hast thou also brought evil? You know what was happening as he sat by that brookside and watched it dry? And his mind began to reel at the implications of suffering and deprivation for the people of God. You know what began to happen? He began to realize, I've caused them all this. Oh God, is this the right way? Is it worth it? Is this the right way? Is it worth it? Is this what I should have said and prayed and done? Should I have taken these bold steps and measures when it's plunging thy people into suffering? And when the widow's son died, as if he felt like all the misery of the nation had been caused by him, and now don't tell me, here too, here also, evil has come because of me? I heard something, I hope I never forget it. I don't know if I've always practiced it, but I tell you honestly, I hope I never forget it. That whenever we speak to the people of God, we should always be aware we're speaking to people who are better than we. Not a castle turret behind which I can stand to hurl barbs at you and try and get you to realize you don't measure up to me. And that brook would dry. Elijah would realize he was one with the people and all that they were going through. God was preserving his servant from a callous, unloving ministry. But then, of course, he's got the barrel. And there is the evidence of an unlessened sufficiency.
Isn't that remarkable? Obadiah, he's feeding the prophets as best he can. What's he giving them? Bread and water. How does God take care of this food? Far better than bread and water.
And would he not marvel? Would he not marvel along with the woman that every day there was sufficient in the barrel to meet their needs?
Did you see his confidence in God growing and building and developing? I never forget reading. It will seem like very small and insignificant to you, but in Hudson Taylor's only autobiographical writing,
a delightful little gem of a book called A Retrospect. If you get it, hold on to it. Don't sell it. Don't lend it. Don't lose sight of it.
He tells about going in his ministry as he was trying to preach the gospel in England, going to visit a family, poor children running around with no shoes, hardly enough food on the table to keep them alive. And he had come with his Bible, come to pray. And he steps into this garret and he comes to the bedside and sees a man or a woman who's very, very ill and needs medical help and the children are hungry. And in his pocket, he had this whole life purpose. And he stood there reading the scripture. Thinking of the need all around. And it was impressed upon him far more than reading and praying this than he would have given it in his Bible. And while he was talking to them and reading, he was speaking to God. At the same time, arguing almost with God, but what does all I have? I'll be no better than them if I give them this. I don't even know where my breakfast will come from. Now that sounds like a very, very small thing, but in his autobiographical writing, he tells us what a crisis that was. And when finally standing by the bedside, he closed that Bible and he decided he wasn't even going to think again about what he was doing. He was just going to obey God. And without a word, he reached into his pocket and touched that coin with his hand. And the tears started in the eyes of that couple as they looked at that coin and thought they'd be able to buy food for their children who were starving. And they blessed them as he went out the door. He said, I felt as light as air. And I could have left with that coin in my pocket having grieved the Spirit of God. And I realized right there, I can trust God for my blessings for all morning. Small thing? You're going to have to trust God for many breakfasts in China, and more than a breakfast. Where he learned it. Right there.
And if he sat and watched that barrel, day after day, she'd go back and there'd still be enough. He would learn the God I serve is sufficient for anything. He stepped out on that boy. It is, of course, the power of an unlimited ability that God was able to even meet this need to bring life where there was death. Now, of course, that brings us to Carmel, which we're not going to have time to look at, the great victory that he wrought. The odds were staggering, weren't they? 850-1, and yet this man stood for God. How many are in your class? How many are in your class in university or school or college? How many in your office? You ever feel like you're the only one? You ever come away feeling dirty because you didn't want to listen, but all around you, the conversation, the music, the ribald jokes, the whole thing was polluting and defiling. And you were glad to get away and get with the people of God, or just get home and shut the door and go to the Word of God and wash your hands and feet at the labor. You ever find yourself daunted by the odds? Well, watch this man standing 850-1. Confident that God was with him. You see, that's what makes it all the more remarkable, and I've got to tell you now about the humanness of this story. That in chapter 19, we have a man of like passions as we, who flees before the threat of a Jezebel. Of course, he had just proved that Jezebel's threats were groundless. He said, the gods, do so to me and more also. He had just disproved those gods. So she was swearing by something that didn't exist. But you see what discouragement does? It's like an enfeebling monster. And we find this man here, and he has a sense of uselessness. What's the point of continuing? That's what was in his heart now. Take away my life. I'm not better than my father. And not only that, but you'll see that the darkness of his surroundings was setting in. You ever feel like this? You ever feel what's the point of going on? And did you ever feel like everything's going down the tube? Nothing seems to be working. And he says to God, they've thrown down thine altars and they've slain thy prophets and everything is gone. And discouragement puts sunglasses on us, shoves us into a darkened room, closes the lights and drapes and tells us, there, try and see. And he looked around, he could see absolutely nothing bright or positive. And he says, what's the point of living anymore? Everything is being lost. The devil's got the upper hand. Baal worship will never be broken. Jezebel will never be overthrown. There was as well the hindrance, the loneliness of standing for God all by himself. And there was the fearfulness that he felt of suffering. I've gone over those very quickly, and I don't want to take the time to belabor them. I just want to point out to you that this man was feeling the full brunt of discouragement. You ever feel that? See, he's called a man of like passions as we. If there's any difference between Elijah and us, it's not that we would have stood where he ran, but we would have run where he stood. There's the difference. He stood where we would never have dared to stand. And I think you have felt at times the kind of depression and discouragement that this man felt. So how does God remedy it? I want to show you the enabling ministry of God to this man. Because it may surprise some young believers here to see that the first thing God gives him is rest. He's whipped. There has been a tremendous exhilaration, hasn't there? Imagine a man up there on the mountain and he's building an altar and he's sacrificing on it and he's crying to God. You think prayer is an easy thing? And the fire comes down and then he's praying again after he has slain the prophet and then he's girding himself and racing before the chariot. He is absolutely physically worn out. There is the backlash to all that 3.5 years of emotionally pouring himself out for God's people. First thing God does is let him go to sleep. Have you learned yet the tremendous relationship between your physical feelings and your supposed spiritual feelings? I mean, there are times when you can feel absolutely lousy and your spirit will sustain you and carry you through. And there are other times where you wonder, what's wrong? I'm not enjoying the things of God like I used to. And I feel like I'm far from God and I feel lousy. And one of the things you might need more than anything else is a good night's rest. See, we all live. Many of you live on the ragged edge of exhaustion. All day long you are going, 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 and going. And then you wonder why you can't stay awake in a meeting. The wonder is you stay awake at all. Christians are living under tremendous pressures today. And very often, if we are going to enjoy the things of God, one thing that is especially necessary is to be rested in spirit. So God put his servant to sleep. But that's not the whole story. Because God had a repast for him. When he wakes up, there are cakes. Cakes. Baked on the stone. See, that would take him back to the days of Zarephath, wouldn't it? Just like the sleep would take him back to the days by the brook Cherith when he was just resting and praying and
communing with God. So when he wakes up and sees those cakes there, and he takes them, the whole idea is that for you, in the midst of discouragement, God wants to remind you what Christ was like down here. Those cakes on the stone, what Christ was like down here. And if you reflect for a moment, I think you probably could find times in your life when God did just that. When you suddenly found yourself forgetting about you and your failure and how things were around you. And the Spirit of God engaged your mind with something about Christ, and before you knew it, your heart began to lift.
In the midst of all our discouragement, how thrilling to think that there was once a servant here who faced infinitely more than he faced. And he never failed or was discouraged. And God engaged the heart of his failing servant, just as he does us, with the character of his never-failing servant, the son of his love.
Not only that, there was a revelation to him that you're not alone, that there are 7,000, that there's others who feel like you feel. And of course, as well, there was a recommissioning. There was responsibility. So he is sent back with this threefold responsibility. You go back and you anoint Hazael to be king. And you anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. And you anoint Elisha to be prophet in your stead. If God were saying to him, the warfare isn't over. Go back and anoint Hazael. More enemies to come. The wickedness isn't permanent. Go back and anoint Jehu. Ahab's not here forever. Go back and anoint Jehu. This wickedness isn't permanent. Go back and anoint Elisha. The work isn't finished. Prophets to rise after you. Now all living and dying with you, Elijah. Go back and anoint a man who will follow after you in your call. Sometimes one of the greatest things to lift us out of our discouragement is just to allow God to give us something to do for him. And forget ourselves and just put our hand out to do something for God with whatever ability we can. But I want to spend the remaining moments by considering with you the suddenness of this man's. We have read that together from 2 Kings. We have read about the heavens opened and the whirlwind and the chariots. And the man goes, caught up. What did he leave behind? What are the things that he left behind? Well, he left behind a mantle. A mantle. And as Elisha watches him going up, suddenly from the sky, they're floating down. The cloak, the mantle of Elijah. And in a few minutes, he's going to take that cloak and he is going to do exactly what his master did. He's going to smite the waters and he's going to say, where is the Lord God of Elijah? So I would like to ask my dear older brethren here tonight, when the Lord takes us home, if not by means of the rapture, are we going to leave a mantle behind? Are we going to leave a mantle behind? You know what that is. Elijah picked up the mantle and said, I'm going to be with you. And if possible, even more for God. Anybody can boss somebody else if the other person has to listen. But I would love to ask my beloved elder brethren and sisters here, are we doing any leading? When we're gone, will there be anyone who will pick up the mantle and say, I saw so much of God in that brother, I would like to be like him. I saw so much of Christ in that sister, I'd like to be more like the Savior, I'd like to be like what she was like. Leaving behind a mantle? F.B. Meyer was preaching in England and preaching successfully, but describes his life as being an up and down existence of sometimes being on the mountains, enjoying fellowship with God, and other times picking his way through arid deserts where he didn't seem to enjoy anything in fellowship with God. And he said, two missionaries came to speak. And for a short period of time, he was allowed to see the way they walked with God. And he described the effect of that on his life. He said, from that day on, when I saw their communion and their walk with God,
He said, it was as if God said to me, just give me the keys of your life and let me control your life. And I said to God, God, you can have the whole ring except for just one key that I want to hold on to. And God said, I won't take any keys unless I get them all. And a point was reached where I realized he has to have full control of my life. I want to walk a close walk with God in this world. If you have ever read any of the writings of F.B. Meyer, you'll understand why I've told you that experience. He is a man who knew God. Well now, when you're gone, dear brother, will anybody want to pick up your mantle and say, I'd like to know God the way he knew God? I'd like to follow Christ the way she followed Christ. Elijah left a mantle, and there was a man who wanted to be just like him, and even more so.
But of course, I've already implied that he not only left a mantle, he left a man. When he was gone, there was a man to fill the gap, to step in. I think that there's some significance here, if not great significance, in these from the Gilgal, and he took them to Bethel, and he took them to Jericho, and he took them to Jordan. And in all of those places, there were pillars set up, and in all of those places, there would be tremendous lesson necessary for anyone who will serve God. There would be, of course, the necessity of consecration, Gilgal, where they used the stone knives and cut away the reproach of Egypt, the necessity of consecration to God, as we were noticing last night. And when you come to Bethel, house of God, the idea there is the importance of communion, as we noticed in the life of Samuel. You must know what it is. He's implying, you must know what it is, Elijah, to get along with God, to have Bethel-like experiences, to be marked by spirituality, to have Gilgal-like dealings with God. Took him as well to Jericho to remind him of the danger of compromise. Never forget, Elijah, that there was once a man who could have been a mighty warrior for God, but he's buried under that pile of stones. Because he compromised with the truth of God and just took something that he thought could be for himself. And there was that great shift made, so unlikely, where a pagan woman came into Israel and said, the raider, she's there under this day. And a Hebrew soldier went into the fire and said, he's there under this day, under that pillar of stone. He would be learning the danger of compromise. And of course, when he would take them as well to the Jordan, for God fulfilled his promise and took his people over into the land through the parted waters, he'd be reminded about the value of confidence in God. He left behind him a man, ready to be a blessing to the people of God. I don't think even think I need to apply that, do I? We are not just called upon by God to make sure that everything is all right in our generation. Maybe I'm getting into tomorrow night's message when I tell you that God has given us the responsibility to build for Him for the future. To build for Him for the future. So that we will not be like Hezekiah, who when he heard of judgment that was coming said, all right, as long as it will be peace in my day, that's all that matters. When I'm gone, after me the deluge, when I'm gone it doesn't matter. As long as in my day everything is all right, and to look back and say, well, Hezekiah's reign was a reign of pretty good conditions, and he really enjoyed it when Hezekiah was here. He didn't seem to care what would happen after him. Elijah did. He trained a servant to fill the gap to help the people of God. He left something up. He left behind the memorial of what God can do with a man who is willing to stand for him. Common, ordinary, unappealing, non-charismatic, a leather-clad, unkempt in some ways, obscure man from a backward part of the nation, bursts on the scene, says, Hiel, you say that God is dead? I represent the living God of Israel. Jezebel, nobody can stand before you. I stand before the God of Israel, not you. And as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there will not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. He has left on the page of Scripture the memorial of how much God can use a believer
who was willing to take God's side and stand for God. Even if alone, stand for God.
You know how many times that name occurs in the Word of God?
99 times. Once it's used of another man named after him, but 99 times we read about Elijah, Elijah, Elijah. Well, I don't know about you, but isn't that not incomplete? 99 times? And all he needed was somebody to say his name one more time and he'd be at a good round figure of 100. 99 times? Because he's going to be heard from again. He's going to be heard from again. In another day. In another day. When there are another 3.5 years of no blessing from God.
And a wicked government is riding the scarlet beast of a profane, ungodly religion. And the sealed ones are in hiding, and that wicked person won't be able to lay his hands upon them.
I mean the Lord. And Elijah will be heard from again. Standing before the Lord God of Israel. Remember he threw himself under that juniper bush?
Just about a 12-foot-high tree overhanging the altar. Threw himself under that juniper bush and said, "Oh God, if you'll take away my life, just bury me here in the desert like you buried Moses." And it doesn't matter if no one knows where my burial site is. Just, it's all over and there's no point going on. Now watch, Reuben. Suddenly that heaven is cleft by an invisible hand. And this irresistible force, like a woman, is catching him up, whisking him skyward.
I wonder if he looked down and just caught one last glimpse of a little juniper bush out in the middle of Beersheba's desert and said, "Thank God it didn't end down there like that." And as many a time when you have risked, what's the point of going on? Nobody seems to appreciate it. God doesn't seem to be blessing. Things are so difficult. The day is so dark. What's the point of going on? There's a day coming then when that same irresistible power is going to catch you heavenward and take you to glory. Heartaches all ended. School days all done. Heaven will open. Jesus will come. Just as Elijah is bound for a great coming kingdom where he will stand before the Lord God of Israel, you are destined for that glorious kingdom as well. God grant that in the meantime, we may be able to formulate convictions and in an evil, vile, difficult day, stand for God. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy gracious word. There are so many things that we do not understand and so many things often that we preach that we have hardly begun to experience. We pray that in the midst of all of that, there may have been something that would be a blessing to the people of God within. Grant safety as we travel to our home. And as has been so often prayed at the beginning of each of the meetings, we pray again now that in some way the ministry of the Word of God, the power of divine truth, may change our lives and affect us for God and for eternity. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, "In the glad morning of my day, my life to give, my vows to pay, with no reserve and no delay, with all my heart I come." We'll sing just verses 2 and 4 of 405. Thank you for coming. Remember tomorrow night's meeting, it is the final one, 7:30. And God willing, we will be looking at Nehemiah and the separation that preserved the work for God and the separate blessing to God's people. Verses 2 and 4 of 405 in the meeting today.